Good morning, church.
Good
morning. So good to see you all. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 7. Love this book. Such an awesome book. As we're going through it, it's like the author just takes us into the presence of God, into the tabernacle in heaven. And at least for me, it's been such a blessing. Such a blessing. All these comparisons, right? Because Jesus is greater. He is supreme. And there is nothing like Jesus. There's just nothing. Nothing like Jesus. And when we come to know the Lord, I mean, in the beginning, it just hits us like a ton of bricks. And we should never lose that. We should never lose that. That we belong to Him. That we have a heavenly calling. Amen. All right, well, we pray together? Yeah? Sounds good. Lord, we thank you. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving your Son, that He would come and die for us, to pay for our sins, that we, Lord, would be in right standing with you. That we would have a relationship with you and we can call you Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we can do because we would mess it up. That it's all done. It was all done at the cross by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He said, "It is finished." That means all the work was completed. The payment was done. How amazing is that? That we're in right standing with our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, as we open up your word, your infallible word, your powerful word, your word that is able to change us, transform us, I pray that we would open up our hearts and our minds and that you would pour out your spirit upon our lives, Lord, that, Lord, there would be such a presence of your Holy Spirit in this place and that you would speak to us in a special way. That we would not put up walls or, Lord, the distractions of the world or of the week that they would get in the way, but simply just come before you. In your name, my Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Will you indulge me in something? I don't ask too much usually from here from you guys to do. Will you guys raise your right hand, those that don't want to? Just your right hand or your left hand. Just raise a hand, you know. And just say, "Father, we want to hear from you. Transform us. Change us. Use our lives for your glory." Amen. God is so good. All right, with that being said, let's take a look at our text and we'll do some review and get all cut up. Chapter 7, if you would, follow along with me. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Notice, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, having a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he," meaning Melchizedek, "received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives." present tense. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes we can go through your word and it can seem like there's just a lot of information, and we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would help us rightfully divide your word and that your word would speak to us powerfully. In your name we pray. Amen. And so, in our previous study, if you were here last week, the author wanted to assure the Hebrew believers of the promises of God. He went forward, and if you remember chapter 6 at the very beginning, very controversial section of Scripture, and after giving that particular warning, man, he gives such an encouragement. And I love the words that he said in verse 10. He said, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Listen, that is so awesome. It's such a blessing. God sees your work. And some may say, "Well, you know, I don't serve at church." What do you mean? Well, you serve at home. You serve in your workplaces. And listen, you show Jesus to others. God sees all those things. Those things that you do quietly, those things that nobody sees, God sees. And he is faithful, and he is just, and he loves us. And we need to be reminded of that sometimes, because sometimes we forget, you know? He sees these things. He loves us. And so aside from that encouragement that he gives, he wants the reader, the Hebrew believers, and us to understand, to be assured of the promises of God, that they were to continually be diligent in the faith until the end, is the encouragement to the Hebrew believers again, to the Jewish believer. And that they needed to be assured that heaven awaited, that God would keep his promises through Jesus Christ. And so, he also says, imitate those in the Bible who patiently waited and obtained God's promises. And we talked about that, right? Look, the Bible is precious. It has so many different individuals in there. And these are not stories. These are people. This is history. And as it's rightly said, his story. His story, it's history, it's him, and we see it throughout the Bible. And so what we do is when we read our Bible, we're inspired and we're encouraged by those men and those women that stand in the face of danger, that stand in the face of whatever things are going on, whatever it is that you're going through. Listen, you can find it here. Well, can't have a baby. Go to 1 Samuel. Well, marriage. There's so much in there. Ephesians, I mean, 1 Corinthians. I mean, you could go, well, you know, whatever it is, it's in here. And you see men that stood on God's word. And so he gave us an example. And what greater example than Abraham, the father of faith, right? Father Abraham, we all know Father Abraham. In fact, Judaism, even, you know, in Islam and all that, Abraham is revered. And so he gives us Abraham as an example of patience and obedience and of God's sure word in his life, that Abraham, even with errors, even the mistakes that he made, even though he went ahead of God, tried to help out God, that he patiently waited for 25 years on God's promise and obtained it. And we know, we went through it, we saw that really the promise is Jesus Christ. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Really, it all leads there, and Isaac was a vessel for that as well. And so the point is, God keeps his word, guys. Do you know that God will keep his word in your life? Amen. He does. He does. And we can't flounder. We can't, you know, be like those people that will, you know, vacillate and get, you know, just move with the wind left and right. Listen, we need to know. God is steady. He doesn't change. In fact, later on, the author, what does he say? That his word, he says, is an anchor for our souls. But if you don't know the word of God, if you don't know the promises of God, how are you going to be anchored? How will we be anchored if we don't know what God's word says, what he says, his characters, his promises? We need to know the word of God. And let me tell you just biblical truth. God's word always holds true. Always. Without a doubt. And it may not be, some will say, well, it hasn't happened yet. God is patient. God's word always, always, always holds true. And so here's the thing. If we are not nourished by the word of God, listen, if we're not nourished by the word of God, because Jesus said that man will not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we will be weak in our faith. And we will suffer those things in the world because we will fold. Because we will forget and we will give on over to other things. And then we will live a life of defeat. And our Christian life will be just one continuous cycle. One continuous, just like the children of Israel going around that mountain again. It's like, go take a lap. You guys remember high school, right? You guys ever had the coach say, hey, go take a lap? Yeah. Well, hey, that's it. Go take another lap. Go take another lap. You need to be nourished and strengthened by the word of God. And so the point is he keeps his word. But in it, we also saw that God's word, not only did he give Abraham his word, he also swore by himself. He gave an oath. Now listen, God does not need to swear. His word is his word. It's unchangeable. It's solid. But he did it. It says for those that would inherit the promises. We went over. That's us. To assure us that we wouldn't know. So he gives us a double surety, his word and an oath, so that we may know, oh yeah, God's going to keep his word. And he is, because it's impossible for God to lie. And once again, his word is an anchor to our souls. So when storms of life come, and none of us here have gone through a storm, right? Nobody. Not health, not loss of jobs, not, you know, divorce or issues or marriage, I mean, sickness, none of us. Yeah, no, all of us. That's just called life. The difference is with the Christian, we have an anchor. And here's the thing, if you have not experienced the peace of God through those things, man, you will. You will. When tough things happen, you can either run from God or you can run to God. And when we run to God and just spend time in his presence and lean upon him, all of a sudden there's peace in your life. And you're like, now, don't mistake in what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that we have our moments or we have emotions, certain things. But overall, the overarching theme is this peace that surpasses the understanding of man. That we're like, God is under control. It does not matter. And what I'm saying is I believe God. I believe his word. And that is God's word as an anchor to my soul, which provides peace in my life. Amen? Does that make sense? Hopefully. All right. And so the Hebrew, the Jewish believers, they were not to go back to temple worship, to the sacrifices, to none of those things. And us, we're not to go back to the old world. We have God's sure word. We have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus. Now, at the very end of our last study, the author once again brings back this individual from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And really to make a point that Jesus is our eternal high priest, and we saw that, we've been seeing that chapter 5, right? We saw that, and then we sort of had this little interlude in chapter 6. Now we're going back to chapter 7, and he brings it right on back. And he makes the point that he's not from an earthly lineage in the sense of the Levites or from Aaron, but from the order of Melchizedek. Now, listen, if you're here and all this is like, that doesn't make sense to me, go back to the Old Testament. Go back and read the Old Testament. And it'll start making sense to you. It really will. All right, before we just enter our text here, just by way of reminder, if you're taking notes, let me give you the main points in the next chapter. So ahead, I did this at the very beginning, but right now, chapter 7, it's a better priesthood. And today, the message of the title of my message is Jesus, our High Priest. But chapter 7 is a better priesthood. Chapter 8, if you're taking notes, it's a better covenant. Chapter 9 is a better sanctuary. Chapter 10, a better sacrifice. So what's the common denominator? Better. better. Jesus is better. And then after chapter 10, it's all really a response to the supremacy of Jesus Christ all the way through. And so as we go, just keep this in mind. The author really wants the Hebrew believers to understand. He wants us to understand. The book of Hebrews is really foundational. So we're ready to begin? Well, we're halfway into it. We're going to begin. All right. Chapter 7. Just going to read the first three verses here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughters of the kings and blessed them, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, so this is his name, what it means, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Salem means peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Once again, remember that there's a comparison. The Levitical priesthood that was faulty, that they continuously had to do sacrifices, that they had to do sacrifices for themselves, and that they would die, and it would continue on and continue on, versus Jesus, the one and true high priest, one sacrifice, holy, perfect. So you have a separation, and if you can put a column down the line, and he's saying he is not from this lineage, he is from this other one. And it makes us think, well, what do you mean? Because there's a lot in there. As Jews, there's a lot that's going through their heads in the Old Testament. We're going to sort of go through it, and hopefully we'll grasp some of that. But so, in fact, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 14 with me? Genesis chapter 14. First book of the Bible. All the way at the beginning, chapter 14, and Melchizedek is first mentioned approximately 2,500 years earlier. 2,500 years earlier, before here, the author of Hebrews, before Jesus comes in the scene. Then he is mentioned approximately 1,500 years later in the Psalms. And then about 1,000 years later by the author of Hebrews. It's interesting, right? So he just pops in here and pops in here and pops in here. And not a whole lot is said, but let's take a look at this. Verse 11. Let me just give you the context behind this. These kings come to this particular region. They take Lot, Abraham's nephew, along with other people in the area. They attack. And Abraham hears of it, and now he goes back. Greatest victory, recorded victory ever. Very few in numbers. They go back. They lose nothing. They get Lot back and all the spoils. But take a look at this. Verse 11 says, and then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. These are these kings, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. So they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, he was Abram at the time, not Abraham yet, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went to pursue as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shebeh, that is the king's valley, after his return and return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. There were four kings total. Now, here we go. Verse 18. All of a sudden, this guy just pops up. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. There should be like a little bell ringing, right? Here is this man. For the first time, we see bread and wine. What's bread and wine used for? What are we going to have this morning? We're going to have communion, right? Representative, it represents communion. So he brings out bread and wine. Notice what it says. He was a priest of God Most High. Listen, God always has had people all over preaching the word of God and making him known. Because the thought is like, well, not till Abraham. He brought this. No, God always has a remnant. God always has people. And here, I don't want to lose track of the point that he's going to make, but here is Melchizedek, and it says priest of God Most High, which is the first time you use this title in the Bible, and he blessed them and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And notice, and he gave them a tithe of all. So what happens here? Melchizedek, by the way, Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. The ancient name for Jerusalem. Peace. And so here we have Melchizedek. He brings out bread and wine. He is the king of righteousness who rules over the city, the city of peace. He is also the king of peace. Now, Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace, right? And one day he's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to rule Jerusalem. And so after he comes out, Abraham, at this point, he not only provides his bread and wine for Abraham, three things. After he provides bread and wine, he blesses him. Now, the author is going to explain this, but we know this. When he blesses him, it is evident, it is obvious that he is greater than Abraham. It is an obvious point. Then afterwards, Abraham gives him tithe. So we get the point, right? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, well, why is that important? Well, I'm glad you asked. Hopefully we'll get to it today because we're going a little slow. It's important because, humanly speaking, you have the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to go, and we're going to see this in a second. He's going to trace it all the way back to Aaron, to Levi, and then Levi to Abraham. And then the Hebrew would say, well, that's where the priesthood, that's really the root of the priesthood. This is the root of the faith. This is it. It goes all the way back. Aaron, the high priest, Levi, it was established there. When Moses went up to the mountain and got the commandments, the priesthood was immediately established because the law was going to be broken. But then it goes back all the way to Abraham, and they would say, that's where it ends. And they said, no, there's a greater priest. A greater priest. And that's the point that over and over he's going to make. Well, anyway, that's the first time that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. And in chapter 5, you may recall, we also studied Psalms 110 because Psalms 110 is mentioned over and over in Hebrews. It's also mentioned in Acts, and it's also mentioned in Matthew 22 by Jesus himself. It's a messianic psalm. And Jesus, in fact, Jesus in Matthew 22, you may remember that they brought all these religious leaders to him, right? They threw everything they had at him. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to make sure that he would fall and catch him on something, and they couldn't. And in Matthew 22:41, this is what Jesus says. Let me just set it up for you. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? So remember, this is the Christ. He is there in their presence. And he asks him an obvious question, the thing that he's saying that he's not. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He asks these religious leaders. And they said to him, the son of David. He's supposed to come from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Lord, so David calls him Lord. If he's the son of David, Lord is higher, right? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He shuts them down. He said, he's the son of David? Well, how is it that the Father says to the Son, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, a divine conversation. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes on and says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Okay, here's a point. Melchizedek is greater. Greatest priesthood. That's the lineage. That is where Jesus comes from, but it gets a little bit more than that because we have to find out who this person is. The point that the author's making through scripture is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That's the first thing he has been establishing. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And by the way, isn't it good that we need to, if we have a point, it has to be established from the Bible. We can't just, here, this is what I think. This is, no, this is what the Bible says. Because God's word is inerrant. So, are you with me? Did it confuse you thus far? A little bit? We're good. Okay, somewhat. So notice what else he says in verse 3 of Melchizedek. He's without a father, without a mother. What does that tell you about the individual? Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Remains present. What does that tell you? Eternal. Now notice verse 4 here. Take a look at it with me. Now consider, the author wants us to consider something. He says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He tithed to him. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed them who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Am I confusing you? It's just basically what I just said earlier. What he said is, look, the human priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, those that come from Levi, those that come from Aaron, they collect tithes and they go back this way. And that is the command, right? They come from this lineage. And he says, even they pay tithe to Melchizedek, understanding that he's greater. And that's what he says in 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Because the Hebrew would say, well, the priesthood came from Aaron. And he came from the tribe of Levi. And he came from Abraham, the father of faith. That's the root of the priesthood. And so the author takes a reader all the way back to Genesis 14 and says, Abraham paid tithes to the king and priest back then. Also, we can't miss the fact that Melchizedek is both king and priest. Who else in the Bible is king and priest? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And so, who is this mysterious person in the Bible that only shows up in a few short sections? Are we getting there? We're understanding. It's building up to it. Well, notice what he says in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes. So we know through the writing of Hebrews and everything, all the evidence, that the temple was still there at that time. Sacrifices were still going on. All these things were going on at that time. So this was before 70 AD. So he says, here mortal men received tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he lives. Once again, speaking of Melchizedek, he lives, not lived, lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It is like the author, have you guys remember, I mean, I guess we do it now, do the same thing, but it's like you hit rewind on VHS or CD or you know, or scroll, there we go. We do with the finger, right? We do that stuff, yeah. So, and it's like the author hits the rewind button, and it goes, okay, here the priesthood, and it goes all the way back, and it leads to Abraham. And he's saying, look, the priests, they paid tithes to Melchizedek because he is greater. So the author keeps reinforcing the point that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and the Levitical and than the Levitical priesthood. Even Levi paid tithes to him, so to speak, he says. And so the question is on whether Melchizedek is a typology or a Christophany. And you're like, well, what is that? You're really confusing me today, Pastor. You're saying all these things and it's just confusing me. Typology. Okay, it's a type of Christ. It's a representation. And we see it in Scripture, throughout Scripture, a picture of Jesus. Isaac was a picture of Jesus. In a sense, Joshua, Elijah was a picture of Jesus. So it gives all these, it's like, oh, Jesus to come, a little shadow of Jesus. Typology. So saying, is this a real man, a real person? And it's just a type, just showing the picture of Jesus. That some people hold to that thought, that idea. They're saying, well, he was a real king and type. Or is he a Christophany? A Christophany is a divine appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation. Does that make sense? This is Jesus. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that in several places. In fact, Genesis 18, when Lot is over in Sodom and Abraham is there and there's three angels that come down, two angels go over Sodom. There's one that's left. And we see there that a few verses later, it says that he is God, the angel of the Lord. And then it says that he is God. He calls him God. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord, but if we keep reading, it says God, God. And these are Christophanies. Remember, this will help you. Angel means what? Messenger. The word angel means messenger. So if you look at it that way, it helps you understand. Because, well, what does he mean? Is Jesus an angel? No, he is not. Jesus is not an angel. He is God the Son, uncreated beings. An angel is a created being. So is it a Christophany or is it a typology? Well, I believe that it's pretty clear as we read through it. I believe that it's a Christophany. Now, I'm not dogmatic. I'm not saying, no, this is it, and no, you know, I know some of these terms, dogmatic, right? That word basically means it's like absolutely sure, no changing, and it's like, now hold on to that. Word picture, like a dog, right, dogmatic, grabbing a hold of something, and I'm like, you know? So, am I dogmatic about it? Not quite there, but I am. I believe that this is simple. It's a Christophany. And so, and as we read, I pointed out some of these things. Now, let me just review it a little bit just to make that point. Verse 1, it says about Melchizedek that he is both king and high priest. Only Jesus holds that office. Verse 3, it's clear that it says he's eternal, uncreated, no beginning, no end. Jesus. Verse 7, he blessed Abraham, meaning he is greater than Abraham. Verse 8, there's a distinction between mortal man and himself. That's the point that the author's been making this whole time. Verse 9, he is from a greater priesthood, Melchizedek. Even Levi paid tithes to him, so to speak. So all these points just points to the fact that it's a Christophany. Let's move on. But here's a point, is that Jesus is from a different lineage, an eternal one. That's the point that he's making. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 11. Did I confuse you enough? Are you with me? Somewhat? Okay. Stay with me here. All right. And you know, we're different places in our walk as well. So sometimes we speak of the Old Testament, we speak of these things, and we're like, I got no clue. You may say, and it's okay, you know? But as we grow in our faith and as we continue, we grab more and more and more. And things, that's the thing about the Bible that it's so amazing as we read it over and over, that we're like, oh man, this fits right here. This makes sense here. This makes sense here. And that's what the author of Hebrews has done throughout, right? You guys have been catching that. He's speaking of this. He's speaking of that. He's speaking of the cities of refuge, you know? All right, let's continue. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And so, under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. However, when he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no further need of another priest. So basically what he's saying is, if salvation could be obtained through the earthly priesthood, through Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for Jesus as our high priest, because it would have been accomplished there. If the law could do it, guys, that was it. It would be fine. But the law cannot do it. When we look at the law, it just tells us how faulty we are, how we fail. And so there is a need for a heavenly high priest. A high priest that's perfect, that's gracious, that's loving. A high priest that made the perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, the author is going to say, there is a need. And so the author says, there would not be a need for a new priesthood, a new covenant, if the law would have done it, if the Levitical priesthood would have done it. In other words, if it ain't broke, we don't need to fix it. But the problem is that it was broke. There's nothing wrong with the law, but with people, because we're sinful. And so it was faulty, and it did need to change. So notice what the author says in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, what does it say? Of necessity. Why? He just told us it couldn't do the job. The earthly priest couldn't do the job. So if the priesthood being changed out of necessity, don't miss this, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. And you're like, man, what's going on with these tribes and these things and that? Okay. Of course, the law and the priesthood are connected, right? When the law was broken, a sacrifice needed to be made for sin. And this was a continuous, never-ending thing. The priest would continuously, one sacrifice after another sacrifice after another sacrifice. A high priest would come, they would die, another one would take over continuously. And so it was faulty. And so the author says, Jesus changed that. He changed the priesthood. And when he changed the priesthood, he changed the law in this aspect. And you're like, wait, Pastor, I know my Bible. In Matthew, it says that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Exactly. He fulfilled it at the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law completely and then did away with it, because he accomplished and fulfilled everything. And so he changed it. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Are you not happy that you're under grace? I am so happy that I'm under grace. I am so grateful that I serve Jesus and he is full of grace. Listen, when Jesus came into the world, he changed everything. And when he came into your lives, into my life, he changed everything. And if he did, if there wasn't a change in your life, then it hasn't been a change. And you guys heard me say this little saying over and over. Because if there hasn't been a change, then there hasn't been a change. It simply means you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We live in a time that people water down the Word of God. That people say, well, it's okay. They believe. I'm sure they're saved. They do these things on their own. That's not what the Bible teaches, guys. There is a distinction. There's a clarity. When we come and know the Lord, we know the Lord. Now, listen, there's different callings in our lives. Some are called to this and so forth. But there is a change. You cannot be touched by Jesus, be saved, understanding that you're going to hell, that Jesus saved you, and be the same person. It is an impossibility. You could be religious, but there hasn't been a change. You can have information, but there hasn't been a change. Jesus came to give us life. Born again, a new person, a new creation. And so when Jesus came, he changed everything. He changed us. He changed me. He changed you. Everything changed. My life wasn't the same. It's not the same. We could do whatever we want before in a sense, okay, well, there's morality. There's this, yeah, that's fine. But now I have the Spirit of God. It's like, whoa, what is this? Oh, it's Jesus. It's like, I want to serve him. I want to go to church. What? I didn't want to show up at any church before. I'm like, they're boring. All they do is read and sing and stuff. And I was like, man, I want to go. I want to listen to the Word of God. I want to know what God has for me. There's a change. We're never the same. Everything changes. When Jesus floods our lives, he turns. He wrecks our lives in a good sense. And maybe I shouldn't be using this word. Given my age, the kids understand. He wrecks our life in a good sense. He turns our life upside down according to the world, but right side up according to God. Everything changes. So, okay, back to the text. The law demanded that priests would come from the tribe of Levi. However, humanly speaking, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. The point that he's making. Now, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so, because of that, the author says, after he says that he comes from a different tribe, speaking of the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. So what is he saying? Look, the Levitical tribe was a tribe of priests. And then the high priest came from Aaron, still from the Levitical tribe. What is the tribe of Judah? What does it produce? Tribe of Judah. Where did King David come from? You guys are making me look bad here. The tribe of Judah, right? From the tribe of Judah comes kings. Kings. From the tribe of Levi comes priests. Are you guys catching it here? He comes from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of kings. And though he's saying, look, nobody from the tribe of Judah has ever officiated as a priest, ever. The author saying. And so, remember, he's going back to Melchizedek, from a different lineage. And so the author says, yes, humanly speaking, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. However, his lineage is greater, it's divine, it's eternal. And verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, eternal. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, eternal. You're a priest forever, not temporary, but forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is God saying this. Once again, a quote from the Psalms, verse 18, notice, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness. What is annulling? means abolishing or setting aside. So he says, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandments because of his weakness, the old priesthood, the law, and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God, speaking of Jesus, or better hope. And so the former commandment was done away with because it was weak and unprofitable. In other words, it could not save. And the author is going to speak of this further in the next chapter. But on the other hand, we have Jesus, our better hope. And so we are no longer under the law, but under the new and better covenant of grace under Jesus Christ. Okay, stay with me, guys. We're almost there. And in as much as he has not made, notice he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, speaking of, once again, the human lineage of the priest, the Levitical priesthood, but he with an oath by him who said to him, speaking of Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So notice, once again, God not only gives his word, but makes an oath saying in the Psalms, Jesus saying he has sworn in regards to his son and he's not going to relent. He says, you're a priest forever according to this lineage. So we saw with Abraham that God gave his word and he gave his promise. And now we see it with Jesus in regards to his priesthood, that he gave his word and he takes an oath. He gives a promise. Once again, double surety. And so for the second time, we see that same verse in regards to Psalms 110. But notice also what it says in verse 22. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. What does that mean? What does it mean that he has become a surety of a better covenant? Some of you, we all have insurance, right? We have car insurance, we have home insurance. And that word surety is used all over in its insurance language. And really what it means is a guaranteed. Simply said, Jesus is our ultimate guaranteed. He is our insurance. Listen, you guys may have heard Allstate says you're in good hand with Allstate. You're in good hands. Listen, we are in better hands with Jesus. And we have the best insurance in the world, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And our insurance does not expire. So both of so you guys have expired insurance, I feel for you. Our insurance does not expire with Jesus. He is eternal. What do you guys say? 5 more minutes? You can do it? All right, let's do it. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Once again, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, one would come, they would die, one would come, they would die. They had an expiration date. Jesus doesn't. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now check this out, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. I'm going to let that sit there. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Listen, the priesthood, a priest cannot save you. It never has been able to. The law cannot save you. But Jesus, our high priest, can and has saved us. And he is able to save the worst sinner in the darkest place. He is able to save. Where were you when Jesus saved you? Some of us were in a very dark place. We were just in that. We're all here, trophies of his grace. Some may not have been in maybe thinking, well, you know, no drugs, no this. But man, I was miserable. There was emptiness in my heart. There was nothing in the world that satisfied me. Why? Because we're created for God. Others may have said, man, I was so lost. I was drugged out, or I was so gone with alcohol, I was gone with this, or I was crying, whatever it may be. He is able to save to the uttermost. It doesn't matter whether it was a divorce, whether it was a loss of someone, whether it was a bad decision, a lifetime of bad decisions, or just the realization that there's just emptiness in the world and there's hopelessness. It doesn't matter. Jesus saves just the same. Whatever dark place you or I were in, He found us, He rescued us, and He saved us. Amen? And so listen, as our high priest, He ever lives to make intercession for us. And this is His legal argument, okay? You want to know what His legal argument is? Jesus making intercession for us? He says, it's been paid for. That's His legal argument. Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. And the Bible says that He's at the right hand of God. And it also says He lives to make intercession for us. And He is in the tabernacle in heaven. He's gone through the heaven. So He is with the Father at the right hand. Listen, this is not an argument and let me give you this side or that side. Jesus basically said, when it's, yeah, Father, yeah, you see those scars? Yeah, it's been paid for. It's done. That's it. The intercession is the fact that He paid it all. He's done it, and it's a perfect sacrifice. No more is needed. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. That is the legal argument. For such a high priest was fitting for us. It is fitting for us because we're sinners. And constantly we're reminded, it's by His stripes that we're healed. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, all the things that a regular priest is not, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. His perfect sacrifice was and is sufficient for all eternity. Listen, I think it's clear, and the author continuously reinforces it. Jesus paid for His sins once and for all. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king. He is perfect. And He did it once. We don't have to go up and say, I got to get resaved. No, all we have to say, Lord, forgive me. I messed up again. And He says, it's done. Before those words even leave your mouth, God knows Him. He says, absolutely. And you can imagine in your mind too, He says, yeah, look, the scars, those are for you. The Bible says that God has written your name, my name, in the palm of His hand. Can you imagine that, the scars? It's like, oh man, my name is right there next to the scar. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, speaking of Psalms 110, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And so we're going to leave it here. We've gone a little bit further, but we're going to take communion. So if we can have those that will be helping with communion, come on up, and the worship team. Listen, Jesus has always been perfect. And when we discussed this in chapter 5, that while in the flesh, being fully man, He perfectly learned and was perfected as a perfect high priest and as a perfect sacrifice, but never once sinned. He is perfect. The Levitical priesthoods, it was full of men that were sinning. We can continue. Yep. I'm just going to continue talking while you guys pass it out. The Levitical priesthood was full of men that were sinful and needed to make a sacrifice for themselves before they could represent the people, make a sacrifice for the people. It was faulty. It was weak. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. And I'm going to close out with this as they're passing out the elements. You may say, what is the main point? You may say, what is the main point of everything He's saying? Well, I'm glad you ask. I'm glad you ask, because look at verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. So here's your answer. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. That's the point. We have a high priest in the heavenly, and he's seated, not walking back and forth. And he's a minister of the true sanctuary, not the copy on earth, the true tabernacle, made with heavenly hands, not humanly hands. That is our Jesus. He is our high priest, and he's incomparable. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We'll just wait, hon. We'll just wait. We'll take communion and we'll go from there.